other announcements that I'm not aware of that I read verbatim? Okay. All right. Before we get going tonight, let me just say that how many of you get your car oil changed every so often? Every one of us, right? And when you take the car in, oftentimes they'll do like a 40-point inspection or whatever the case may be. Sometimes they find something that needs to be repaired in your car, and other times they say your car is doing really well. This sermon is going to be one of those checkups. For you, particularly, some of you, this may be a sermon where you're going to come out with a clean bill of health, so to speak. And for others, maybe it'll be a sermon that will encourage you to go forward and maybe reevaluating a few things in your life. So when I was sitting in the pew a few weeks ago, I heard Tony speak about Romans chapter 8. Great passage, great portion of scripture. There's many sermons just in Romans chapter 8 alone. But I had this continual feeling over and over, week after week, Ron, I would like for you to also speak on Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Okay? Listen carefully. This is God's word for you. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that, it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be an offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This ends the reading of God's word. May he be given the glory and the honor. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit, we just want to thank you that we could come together and worship you tonight. And we just want to pray, Lord, that you will please just speak through me and allow my words to be your words. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just open up every heart and mind and spirit to receive what it is that you would like for them to hear today. But I just pray, Lord, that you'll be blessed and you'll be glorified. And thank you for just sending your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in your precious name we pray, Lord. Amen. Sometimes people ask me, what is your favorite book of the Bible? And I usually respond by saying, well, that's a very unfair question, because it's almost like asking, what's your favorite child? You love them all equally, right? And so I would actually have a very difficult time answering that. But if you really pushed me, if you pushed me and pushed me, I'd probably say, even though I love all the Bible equally, I do have a passion for the book of Romans, because it does have a high theology. It's very eloquently written. It gives clear and concise theology. But what I really like about the book of Romans is that Christians have been using it for a very long time to witness to non-Christians. Have you ever heard of what's called the Romans Road? The Romans Road is several scriptures in the book of Romans to which you can testify about a person's state before God and what they need to do to come into a right relationship with God. Now, I'm going to be going through several verses tonight. So you can either write these down, because I might go fairly quickly with these, but you could also just review the recording as well. But in the Romans Road, if you ever wanted to witness to a non-Christian, you may want to just read these scriptures to them. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then there's Romans 3:10. Just a few verses beforehand. There is no one righteous. No, not even one. Then if you go forward a couple chapters, is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, death spread to all because of sin. And these three different verses are used to get the unbeliever to a place where they must realize that there is a sinful state, that they need to make an action, and they need to come to Christ. And it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And if we stop there, that would be bad news, right? But it continues and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through whom? Christ. Jesus Christ. That's right. And that's the good news. Yes, all have sinned. No one's righteous. Sin has entered the world and is basically scarred every human on this planet. And the consequence is death. But the gift is salvation through Jesus Christ. But what I've noticed, and I've noticed this in my 25 years in ministry and long before that as a Christian, that it doesn't really necessarily matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, depending on who you are and where you're at in life. But so many people have a fear, an unhealthy fear of God. And so what they try to do is they strive for perfection, thinking that if I just work hard enough, God might just accept me. Now, how many of you here know about baseball? You've watched a baseball game. You know the basic rules, whatever. The guys all raising their hands. The women are like, Anyway, there is this man named Philip Humber. He was a pitcher for the White Sox. And a few years ago, he pitched this perfect game in baseball. Now, to pitch a perfect game in baseball, what that means is you have 27 potential batters come to the plate to hit the ball. He struck out all 27 batters, or they grounded out. They hit it, but they didn't get on base. He had no walks, and there were no hits. If you think that is something that is routine, it's not, because it's only happened 18 times in 117 years. And you would think that this Philip Humber would be just riding the wave and being so excited and just cannot wait to be the next hero in Chicago. But quite the opposite happened to him. As a matter of fact, a few months after that game, he was no longer with the team. Which is shocking for a person that just did a miraculous event in baseball. What happened? Why did he get cut by that team after he pitched that perfect game? The problem was not talent. The problem is he was trying to be perfect. You see, he believed that he had to put unrealistic expectations upon himself, that he needed to prove to everybody that that was not a fluke. And so he tried harder and harder, and it seems like the harder he tried, the worse he did at pitching. And it got so bad that he had to actually be released from the team. Do you know anybody that's a Christian or a non-Christian that seeks to be perfect before God because they think they must be that way so that God will accept them for who they are? You see, we should strive for excellence, yes, but not perfection, because it's impossible. Only Christ was perfect. Amen? If you try to be perfect in your Christian walk because of your fear of God, it's only going to get worse for you. It says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 7 and also verse 22, when you're talking about the parable of the soils with the thorns, that it's the worries of life that chokes out a life with Christ. The worries of this world, being fearful of God. Now, as I was doing research on this sermon, I just basically decided that there's three types of people out there. There's those people that have no guilt at all. There's those people that have false guilt. And there's those people that have true guilt. Now, I want to first talk about those people who have false guilt. Mostly these are no guilt. These are the people that are unbelievers, 100%. A lot of these people are secular. A lot of these people have no faith whatsoever in God. They're either agnostic or atheistic. And they just believe that because there is no God, they have no moral compass to which they have to abide by. And so even though they're created in the image of God, they try their very best to just live by their own standard. What you do and what's fine for you is okay for you, but whatever I choose for me is fine for me. And that's how we're going to live, and that's how we're going to have harmony. Well, there's no truth in that, but they try to have that mindset so they have no conscience whatsoever. There's this one psychologist named Eric Fromm who wrote, "Humanistic conscience is not the internalized voice of an authority," in other words, God, "whom we are eager to please and afraid of displeasing. It is our own voice present in every human being and independent of external sanctions and rewards. Conscience is thus a reaction of ourselves to ourselves. It is the voice of our true selves which summons us back to ourselves to become what we potentially are." Now, he has a high view of apparently himself and all those people that have a very humanistic mindset. But the Bible has a different definition of what he's just talking about. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that they are those types of people that have depraved minds. God just gives them over to their sins. And it also says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that God has allowed their consciences to be seared. So they have no moral authority. They have no understanding of sin, or they don't care. And they try to suppress the truth of God that may exist in them, but it's totally seared. These are the people that have no guilt, whether right or wrong, bad or good happens. Well, that's the people with no guilt. But then there's those people that have false guilt. Oftentimes these are true, wonderful, godly Christians that seek their very best to be like God, be a good Christian, excuse me, and live by godly standards. But sometimes they veer off the path and they have more of a fear of God, where they're trying to be moralistically pure, and they're just afraid that because of their past sins, their regrets, their bad decisions, their broken relationships, that God is just not fully going to accept them. Even though they've asked for forgiveness, asked for salvation, they just have a weak conscience. And it seems like they always carry this guilt. Sometimes a false guilt, because Scripture is quite clear that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is your atoning sacrifice, and He has paid for all of your sins. Amen? However, it can happen not just to new Christians or young Christians. It can happen to very mature Christians at any given time, especially if you hear Satan just whispering in your ear, reminding you of the things you've done wrong in your past. Because you see that once you become a Christian, it just does not always eliminate the memories. It just means you're forgiven before Christ, and by faith you believe that. But if you think that can't happen to mature Christians, then you just need to read a little bit more about Martin Luther. You know that guy, right? Of course. He's one of the pillars of the Christian faith. Even after he was ordained as a pastor, he still struggled with the guilt that was inside of him. So he would go to one of the other head pastors that was over him, and he would constantly just keep confessing his sins and wanting to repent. And this other pastor would say, "Well, Martin, what do you need to repent of?" And you can just name it: something very small, something very insignificant in the vast majority of people's minds. But Luther had just this high sensitivity of sinning against God, and I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, okay? But what this head pastor said to him was this: "If you expect Christ to forgive you, come with something to forgive, like blasphemy or adultery or something, instead of these silly little failings. Now, I kind of disagree with that because Christ always wants to come to us and repent no matter how big or how small the sin. But what I want you to understand in that context is that Martin Luther was carrying false guilt. False guilt. He couldn't get past what he had done in his past. You see, guilt, constructive guilt, we're going to talk about it, real guilt, good guilt, is sometimes a good thing because it's from God. Good guilt. It can be constructive, and we'll talk about that. But bad guilt can be debilitating. It can stop you. It can freeze you in your tracks. And so you need to make sure that you're understanding, are you a person that has no guilt because you have a seared conscience? And I really don't believe that's anybody in this room whatsoever. But are you carrying false guilt or are you carrying real guilt? And I'm going to distinguish a little bit in a short while. But let me give you an example of real guilt. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David and Bathsheba? Probably don't need to go any further than that. But I will say this, that after there was a sin that was involved there, and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, had been killed, David didn't really repent. He held it inside. He tried to suppress it. And then eventually, Nathan, the prophet, came to him, if you recall that passage. And he came to him almost like with a parable. He came to him, Nathan that is, and he said to King David, "There's a rich man that stole a sheep from a poor man." And what was King David's first response? It was an angry outburst. Now why? Why would he have such an angry outburst? Well, it's my opinion and my belief that when you hide sins, you hide guilt, there is a self-condemnation that comes about. And it's really this righteous indignation is an indication that something's not fully right in your heart. And so what did Nathan say? You're that man. You need to repent. You see, when we test our hearts, we do that 40-point checkup. We need to determine, are we okay inside? Because what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your spirit, will flow out. It's an indication of what you're going through. Projection is often a matter of one's own issues. The beautiful thing is, King David did repent. There was a consequence. His child died. But God forgave him, and he was set free. Okay, we might not have a King David experience. But you know what I notice in the marketplace and in the business world? If you're really hiding something in your heart, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, if there's something that you're struggling with, something from your past that you haven't repented from, something that's significant that just has not been redeemed, we oftentimes fill up the time with busyness so that we can avoid the confrontation with God. And so I want to let you know that it says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, that Jesus, when he was sitting in the hillside, he said, "I have longed to gather your children together as one where a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." And he mourned over the city of Jerusalem because he wanted everybody to come to a right and proper and restored relationship with God. So how's your checkup so far? Let me go on. How do we distinguish between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Good question, Ron. How do I know if I have false guilt or true guilt? How do I release all of that? Because if I just ended there, it would do you no good and you'd leave sad and lonely and depressed. I don't want that. If you are a person that understands the life of Peter, you understand true guilt and how God restores us. Yes, Peter sinned. Amen. However, that when Jesus came to him and said, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Right. What was God trying to do? What was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to constructively get Peter to repent and he was lovingly motivated to get him back to restoration. That is what Christ does. That is what the Father does. He constructively works in your life in a loving way to get you to repent if you need to repent, if your car's a little broken or needs a little tune-up, so that he can fully restore you to full life. But what is a destructive worldly sorrow is Judas. You see, Judas didn't think he could be forgiven. See, he thought that God was this big thumb in the sky and that God was going to be very punitive and God was going to reject him, and he had sorrow and all he could think of was death and destruction, so he took his own life. Now, I'm not going to say that you're going to do that, and I hope you never do, but you have to understand that God is not going to reject you. He is not there to be punitive. He's there because he loves you and he wants to restore you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. If you don't mind, I'd like to read that to you. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess, this is verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. What do you want? It's so easy. Do you want a loving God who truly says your sins are going to be forgiven? Or do you want to have this belief that God just wants to penalize you? It's sad, because many people live in that state instead. I see it every day. Bruce Nearmore wrote this book called No Condemnation. I read it many years ago, but this stood out to me. He said, not once was guilt used as an emotion in the entire New Testament. Guilt, now listen to this. Guilt is used in a legal or judicial sense and used to describe our condition as fallen people, alienated from God by virtue of our sins, or not if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In other words, it's a legal rendering. Guilty or not guilty. Have you accepted Jesus? Have you not accepted Jesus? But he goes on to say, it is never, let me repeat, it is never used in the sense that most of us consider guilt today, that inner emotional state of self-condemnation, punishment, and rejection. The New Testament, in other words, speaks directly of objective guilt, but not subjective guilt. If you canvas the New Testament, you will see that there's no place where Jesus Christ uses guilt, but for restoration purposes only. So why is it so many people have a hard time believing the last portion of the Romans Road? There's no efficacy there. Oh, we're so easy to remember our sins, and we can wallow in that, and we continue to repeat and confess before God and ask for forgiveness over and over and over again. But do you understand? It's paid for. Why have some believers lost sight of our relationship with God? I want to bring you back to truth if you've got a couple of points in your car that need refurbishing. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. We were chosen before the foundations of the world in order that we, who are to put our faith in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. You were chosen before the foundations of the earth, before one day came to pass. Before you were born, he knew your whole life, and he has chosen you because he loves you. God is our inheritance. It says in Deuteronomy 32:10, we are the apple of God's eye. And here's something, if you haven't focused on this in a while. It says in Psalm 33:12, Deuteronomy 4:20, Psalm 2:8, and Isaiah 19:25. Look them up. You know what it says? It says, Israel, God says that Israel is His inheritance. Are we not engrafted into the vine? Are we not part of God's family? Of course we are. So what do these passages imply? What can we determine from what is in these passages? And there, by the way, there's more than just these four. What you can determine is that not only is God our inheritance, you, made in the image of God, are His inheritance. Does that blow your mind? God is our inheritance, but you are His inheritance. That's amazing. But yet sometimes we don't understand why that check engine light keeps coming on. See, guilt is a disparity between who we are and who we think we ought to be. We have to stop self-punishment, self-rejection, have a sense of shame or inferiority. Instead, we have to understand that if we do need to check the engine, God is the repairman who's ready to fix it all. Now, as Tony likes to preach through the entire book of a certain book of the Bible, I don't get that luxury. So I'm going to just tell you what Romans 1 through 6 says real quick. You got about another 8 hours? No? All right. Romans 1 through 7. Here it is in a nutshell. God is holy. He has given His Son, who is an amazing Savior. Man is sinful. There's a coming wrath. But Christ is our perfect Savior, and He's God's gift to us. We are justified by faith, and we're sanctified through the Holy Spirit. I bet that's the quickest Romans 1 through 7 you've ever heard. But then, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the very first verse in the passage I read, it starts with a therefore. It's that transition that Tony always talks about. It says, therefore, there is what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's a word now in there. You see, Jesus didn't always pay. He wasn't here. He came to earth. And that now is after He died on the cross and became our atoning sacrifice. And if we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, that now comes after that. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a gift, no condemnation, but it's for a select audience, for those who have accepted Jesus Christ. Oh, the cross was for all, but only those who accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Romans 5, I want to encourage you with this. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's a praise God. Now I'm going to go down to verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness, the cross, was justification that brings life for all people. So, I ask you again, does your heart condemn you? I hope not. Don't Don't sit within your sins. Don't focus on what has happened in the past. Come to Christ. Understand He's forgiven you. Understand He loves you. So this is where we're at. And this is something that you're not going to have to just decide today, but you're going to have to decide this tomorrow and all your other tomorrows. Why? Because it seems like the enemy is still on the prowl, and because your flesh is not fully redeemed, and because you have a memory. You have to make a choice, a conscious choice, every day. Are you going to believe your emotions? Or are you going to believe and trust in the holy word of God that has never, ever, ever gone awry? Andrew Murray, you know that theologian from many years ago, 100 plus years ago? I love this guy. He has I read in one of his books something that's always stayed with me. He says, most people, most Christians, believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and washed over all of them, except one. Do you have that one? If so, understand that He's there with open arms. And He loves you. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The problem we have, brothers and sisters, the reason that you sometimes have guilt, false guilt sometimes, is because we have a whole world system that says you got to play by these rules or it's not going to go well for you. I work in this two ministries, Slava Christian Ministries, which is such an honor and blessing that God's allowed me to steward for 20 years. And I have this other ministry I'm very thankful for too, which I'll name nameless at the moment. It's a very large ministry. And I work in a department that is a very hard department to work in. I have seen over 60% attrition in my department since January 1. These employees, many of them that I have to supervise, work hard every moment of their workday. But at the current moment, the ministry makes it so difficult for them to do their job. They have to be almost perfect perpetually so they don't get in trouble. Ultimately, most people get in trouble. And sometimes I have to put people under warnings. And there's a warning track, from a verbal warning to a written warning to final warning and to possible and sometimes probable termination. And I have to be the guy that does that. And I want you to know I do not like to do that. So do you know what I tell these people who have tried really hard but just can't meet the standard of perfection? This is not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. And I tell them, whether you make it or don't make it, you do your very best and God is pleased with you. And if you don't make it, you can leave with your head held high because Christ is your Savior. He knows you did good for every person you helped. And He will be with you. But always take the high road. But I tell them, Christ is your identity. I would be failing today if I didn't tell you several things. Number one, I believe most of you have a pretty good 40-point inspection. There might be a little wear on the tires, but your engine's running pretty good. I don't want you to hold on to false guilt. If you've repented of your past, it is forgiven in Christ. Don't allow the enemy to continue to stir those thoughts. If there is something you need to repent of, if you need to fix that engine light, then just understand that God is not looking to be punitive with you. He's looking to restore you. But we have to ask for forgiveness. Why do I bring this up? Because it says in verses 3 and onward of our short passage here, that the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, your flesh is going to want at some point in the future, if the enemy speaks in your ear or your memories are remembered, to maybe prove to God once again, no, it's been paid. But the only way you're going to be able to live this wonderful life in Christ is to live consistently in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to help sanctify you, to help purify you, to help cleanse you, help encourage you, and at times help rebuke you. But you can't do it in your own power, and I don't want you to. I have a quote here also from Bruce Naramore, if you don't mind me quoting him twice. He says, paradoxically, it is often those who focus most on their sins and the feelings of guilt that fail to grapple with the depths of their own sinfulness. The focus on specific sins masks the deeper problem of sin as a very basic alienation and affection from God and self-centered direction towards one's life. Once we truly see the depths of our sinfulness, we are not so naive as to believe that we can keep a clean slate with God. By periodically asking for forgiveness of all the known or unknown sins. He goes on to say, instead of trying to fulfill the law and all of its requirements, we need a continual awareness of Christ's presence in our lives. This goes much deeper than confession to remove guilt feelings. It is a true repentance involving godly sorrow and a significant change of mind. You see, at our core, even though we're redeemed, we still sin and don't even realize it. You cannot be perfect before God. I told my team the other day that, and by the way, my teams usually do very good, but they're really tanking this month. And I've been trying to train them and coach them, and then I was reminded, the more I push, the worse they're going to do. So I said to them, corporately, I said, we didn't have a good month. We're not having a good month. But I said, I want you to learn from this, but I don't want you to be perfect. Because the more perfect you try to be, the worse you're going to actually do. Live in God's grace. Repent when you need to. But understand you're dearly loved. And let me conclude by two more verses. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And let me conclude. Psalm 37:4, Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Amen. So check your engine light. Go in for that 40-point inspection. See what you need to do. But know that in everything, God loves you and He wants to restore you. Let's pray.